always glad when Malcolm makes the introduction, because there's no telling what some other people would say. And you think I'm kidding, but there are people that tries to offer him money just for the opportunity to get up here and try to introduce me. I want to briefly mention, I talked about the displays a while ago, but I'd like to briefly mention that this year the book was published by the Basic Bible Truths Publications. That's the same people that puts out the Gospel Journal, and Brother Johnny Skaggs is the editor of that publication. And these books were printed, published by them, and we're grateful for that. Also, the Telstar folks are here to record these programs for CDs, DVDs, and I guess every other kind of digital recording you can. And they will be helping in the distribution of the materials that they send out, I virtually would say, virtually all over the world. And then, of course, we have the broadcast of the lectures live over OABS. So we're sending these things out as far and as wide as we possibly can. I'd also like to mention another of our elders, Brother Vince Fail. When this theme for the lectureship was selected, he was very interested in it and didn't really push, but he encouraged that we deal with this particular theme. And I appreciate the fact that he was knowledgeable about it and was wanting something to be said or done here that might help brethren far and wide to come to a better understanding and know how to handle a problem that now seems to be on the growing side. And by the way, Tom Waycaster and I were talking last night, and Tom mentioned the fact that since this lectureship has been advertised far and wide, and the speakers and the topics, it seems that a lot of these folks have gotten really quiet. And we are certainly glad that they are quiet, and we want to make them even quieter if it's at all possible for us to do so. The theme for this lectureship is a new heaven and a new earth. And the idea is being espoused that heaven will be on a newly renovated earth. And we have different speakers who will be refuting that kind of a concept. But unfortunately, that's not my job today. And I say unfortunately, because I no doubt have the dreariest subject there is in this, and if Ken Ratcliffe thinks he might have caused people to become drowsy, you just wait till you hear me, because my dealing with this subject is purely a historical consideration. I'd like for you to turn in your Bible with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and let's notice together verses 9 through 11. It's here that the wise man would write, "The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath already of old time which was before us. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after." I didn't realize how true, and of course I believed it was true all along, but how practical and true it is that this is exactly the case. The name David R. Reagan may not ring any bells in your minds or your remembrances, but he's been around quite a while. He's the former director of Pepperdine University Center of International Business, and he is a rank premillennialist today with the Lamb and Lion Ministries, as he calls it. He wrote something that probably would be something that people could express far and wide in the Lord's church. He said, and I'm quoting, "All my life while growing up in the church, I was taught that the redeemed would live eternally with God in heaven. One of the most amazing discoveries I made when I started studying Bible prophecy is that the redeemed are not going to live forever in heaven. Rather, we're going to live on a new earth. And God is going to come down to that earth to live among us. Well, this was something new to him. And when we raise this particular topic, we find out it's new to a lot of people. They hadn't heard of it before, hadn't thought of it. And yet, when you start talking to the people who are advocating it, they will tell you, well, no, we've had people in the church that believe that for a long time. And so they'll start quoting men like Alexander Campbell. Now, this quote comes from Campbell's familiar lectures on the Pentateuch. And he says, quote, "The impression prevails in many minds that the earth is to be annihilated. Such is not our belief. There is a vast difference between annihilation and change or general alteration. The earth will unquestionably be burned, yet through the process of variation and reconstruction of its elements, God will fashion the earth and heavens anew and will fill them with tenants to glorify his name forever." Now, in that statement, Campbell reveals something. And most of the time, it's not brought out when it comes to the people advocating the heaven on earth doctrine. The very first sentence, "The impression prevails." That means it is evidently the prominent or the most held view. The impression prevails in many minds that the earth is to be annihilated. He admits right there he's swimming upstream when it comes to men's thinking. And we need to bring this to their attention. This was not something where Campbell and some of the other restoration leaders were studying their Bible one day and then that little light bulb comes on and, hey, I've discovered something new. No, it wasn't new to Campbell. In The Christian System, another book written by Alexander Campbell, he says, "The Bible begins with the generations of the heavens and the earth, but the Christian revelation ends with the regenerations or new creation of the heavens and the earth. This is the ancient promise of God confirmed to us by the Christian apostles." He says, and I'm quoting again, "The present elements are to be changed by fire. The old antediluvian earth was purified by water, but the present earth is reserved for fire with all the works of man that are upon it. It shall be converted into a liquid or a lake of liquid fire. But the dead in Christ will have regenerated in body before the old earth is regenerated by fire. The bodies of the saints will be homogeneous with the new earth and heavens as their present bodies are with the present heavens and earth. God recreates, regenerates, but annihilates nothing. And therefore, the present earth is not to be annihilated. The best description we can give of this regeneration is in the words of one who had a vision of it on the island of Patmos." Moses Lard was another of the so-called restoration leaders. And when he was writing, considering the original curse that came about as a result of Adam's sin, they say, he says, quote, "The earth certainly fell. For God cursed it directly and in so many words. The earth then, I conclude, is among the things to be delivered." Now he's talking about material creation being delivered. Quote again, "From every disability under which it now lies in consequence of sin, it will be freed. Not only so, but it will be translated into a state of more than pristine newness and glory. It will undergo a change analogous to that which belongs or to which the bodies of the redeemed are to undergo. It will not become absolutely new, but it will be the old earth renewed. And as the change which the body is to undergo will render it a better body than Adam's was before the fall, so I conclude the earth will be incomparably better than it ever was. As far as it now is inferior to what it was previous to sin, so far, when renewed, it will excel what it was then. Now again, Moses Lard believed in this regenerated earth idea and denies the annihilation of that which is now. I want to touch on another one or two. David Lipscomb. And we're talking about the big name fellows of the restoration movement, as some people might think of them. In Salvation from Sin, he wrote, "When sin came into the world, God left this world as a dwelling place. He cannot dwell in a defiled and sin-polluted temple. He will again make this earth his dwelling place, but it will be only when sin has been purged out and it has been consecrated anew as the new heaven and new earth in which dwelleth righteousness." James Harding, another of those restoration men, said, "Until the end of the Messianic age has come, then it is to be purified a second time by a great washing, mighty flood, but this time in a sea of fire. Then God will take up his abode himself with his great family upon this new, this renovated, and purified earth." End of quote. I could quote J.W. Shepherd. It's all in the book. We give the references where it can be found, and I hope that you'll obtain a copy of the book to see more details about what these restoration leaders had. Now, the first question that might come to our mind is, why is it that these fellows quote these restoration men when they want to advocate their new heaven and new earth doctrine? And you'll see why I'm asking that question in just a second. My first inclination would be they want to impress you with the fact that these great men in the restoration movement believed in this heaven on earth doctrine. And they did. And they'll tell you they did. But then when you press it a little further and you say, well, wait a minute, these are uninspired men. They are men with clay feet. They put on their pants one leg at a time like any other man. These people are not writing the word of God. They'll say, oh, yes, we agree with that. So they first have the idea you'll accept it because Campbell said it. And then when you say that's not necessarily so, they say, well, yeah, they're just men. But then they bring this in. And I think this is the real goal for quoting some of these men. They bring this in to say, well, you know, there never was a time back then where there was a fellowship issue over it. And that's where they want it now. They want to teach their doctrine, but they'll tell you, well, we don't believe it's a matter of fellowship. It's not a fellowship issue. And yet they're compelled to preach it and teach it. Let me say this, and I hope I don't shock you too much, but I'm not too sure we'd even fellowship some of these men I've just quoted now. You know, when we talk about them, we always talk about the good things they did, and they did do a lot of good things. But stop and think about this for a moment. Alexander Campbell was a post-millennialist. He participated in and served as the first president of the American Missionary Society. That was from 1849 to 1866, the year that he died. The establishment of the American Missionary Society contributed greatly to the division in what we sometimes think of as the division between the Christian church and the churches of Christ. That was one of the issues. And we would also point out that as you look at these things, how sure are we when it comes to what he actually taught, believed when it came to baptism? One of those things that people have discussed down through the years is a letter. It's known as the Lunenburg letter. And in that letter, the question was raised concerning some of the statements that Campbell had made with reference to those in the denominational realm being Christian, evidently being saved, being brothers or sisters in Christ. And the question centered on baptism. And Campbell's answer basically was that the pious, unimmersed could be and would be saved. Now think about that. Could we fellowship that? Could we fellowship American Missionary Society people? I would tell you today, if Alexander Campbell was alive and he stood now where we know he stood when he died, we would not be in fellowship with Campbell. There were lots of fellowship issues back then they didn't really get too involved with. And it was 1906 before there was the formal division between the Christian church and the churches of Christ. What about Lard, Moses Lard? I think most of us preachers have had or still have copies of Lard's Quarterly, and they are invaluable tools in our research. His thinking didn't somehow work out to where it came out even at the end, if I can say it that way. For example, he denied that Martin Luther should be called a Christian because Martin Luther had not been immersed. But at the same time, he would not say that Martin Luther was lost. He's not a Christian. You can't call him a Christian, but he's not lost. Does that make sense to anybody? Not now, it doesn't. What about Harding and Shepherd? Well, they had feet of clay. They had problems that came about as a result of their doctrine, but I want to go back to Lipscomb. Lipscomb had some very fine things that we could say about him, and we do. But when it came to his doctrine regarding what made a valid baptism, there's some serious questions. You see, he took the view that anybody who was baptized in order to obey God was saved. Have you ever talked to a Baptist or a Presbyterian who sprinkles even? They will tell you that they are baptized because it's a commandment of God. And that today, if you go over to Tennessee, and some of these Tennessee brethren here might want to say something about this sometime, but if you go over to Tennessee, some of that influence is still over there. And I'm going to mention the name Reuben Shelley, I believe, went that route. But again, we could talk about all of these sorts of things. They are men, these restoration leaders. They're expressing a doctrine, and they seem to be somewhat united in their view on that doctrine. So the next question is comes, where did they get that? Now here's where the fun begins, and here's where your eyes are going to start to get a little bit droopy. 300 years before Christ. In fact, the span is from 300 B.C. to 100 A.D. There came into being, nobody knows for sure when, nobody really knows for sure who it was that wrote it, but it's called the Book of Enoch. And there is no connection that we can see that can be made to the Enoch that we read about in the Bible. This Book of Enoch has this idea of a physical earth and a renewal of it first is expressed as far as we can trace. Now, let me read to you just a little bit in connection with that particular matter. In this Book of Enoch, we find that this idea just clearly brought out. Let me read this to you. On this day, and he's supposedly quoting from God, and on this day I will cause my chosen one to dwell among them, and I will transform heaven and make it an eternal blessing and light. And I will transform the dry ground and make it a blessing, and I will cause my chosen one to dwell upon it. But those who commit sin and evil will not tread upon it. Now that's from Enoch chapter 45, verses 4 and 5. The heaven on earth brethren will take that quote, and they, as I've mentioned, will tell you this doctrine is an old doctrine. And it is. They'll take that quote and just embellish it to no limit as far as extremes they'll go to make you think they believed that way, way, way back then in that time. Well, I'd like to remind us the idea of premillennialism's been around a long, long time too. If you look in Acts chapter 1, you'll notice that in verse 6, the disciples, the apostles, as we would see in particular, asked Jesus, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They were looking for an earthly kingdom. That idea had been in the minds of the Jews in general for centuries. And you have to understand that in connection with that, even these apostles who have been with Jesus Christ for 3 years still hold that view, an earthly kingdom, like the kingdom that they had had under David and other kings. Well, look this up if you have Kaufman's commentary on this particular verse. He says, error always dies hard, especially that type of error which is deeply ingrained and fortified by human lust and desires. An earthly kingdom was never in the long history of Israel or at any other time contained in the purpose of God for Israel. Even the kingdom of Saul, David, and Solomon, which God permitted but never approved, was from its inception a rejection of God's government of the chosen people, 1 Samuel 8:7. Israel's desire for the restoration of that kingdom blinded their eyes to Christ, and here it is evident that even the sacred 12 themselves were contaminated with the earthly kingdom virus. Now, I can take you to a number of different denominational churches around this town, and perhaps even one congregation that called itself the Church of Christ, that teach that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom prophesied in the Old Testament, rather, is going to be established on this earth, in which Jesus Christ will reign for 1,000 years. And you folks know that. That's why we call it premillennialism. This is before the millennium, before the 1,000-year reign. Does a doctrine being old make it right? Absolutely not. Now let's go in through some of the so-called church history. Irenaeus, who lived from 130 to 202 A.D., wrote the following ideas, but before we get to them, I want to mention to you this. Irenaeus was known to be, and is known to be, a premillennialist. Now, here's where some of our brethren that want to have heaven on earth try to, make a connection. John the Apostle, of course, who wrote Revelation 21, verse 1, had a disciple by the name of Polycarp. Polycarp had a disciple named Irenaeus. There is no connection that I've been able to find between Irenaeus and John except Polycarp. Looking at the writings of John and of Polycarp, you see nothing in their writings that would indicate they held any views that Irenaeus exposes or expels to the people. Now, listen to this man, Irenaeus. Now, remember, again, this is somewhere between 130 and 202 in the time frame in which he lived. Quote, men shall actually be raised. And then he says, the world shall not be annihilated. That's a long time before Campbell. But they say the same thing. But there shall be various mansions for the saints according to the rank allotted to each individual. Among other things, he makes statements like this, for neither is the substance nor the essence of the creation annihilated, for faithful and true is he who established it, but the fashion of the world passeth away. And that is, those things among transgression has occurred, since man has grown old in them. Therefore, this present fashion has been formed temporary. God, foreknowing all things, as I have pointed out in the preceding book, and have also shown, as far as was possible, the cause of the creation of this world was, or this world of temporal things. But when this present fashion of things passes away, and man has been renewed and flourishes in an incorruptible state, so as to preclude the possibility of becoming old, then there shall be the new heaven and the new earth, in which the new man shall remain continually, always holding fresh converse with God. Now, as time progresses, there comes along another fellow by the name of Chrysostom. And he lived from 347 down to 407. And 347 to 407 was a long, long time ago. Chrysostom makes the statement again that the apostles, quoting, makes a living person of the creature, speaking of Romans chapter 8, verses 19 and following. The apostle makes a living person of the creature here and says that it groans and travails. Not that he heard any groan conveyed from the earth and heaven to him, but that he might show the exceeding greatness of the good things to come and the desire of freedom from the ills which now pervade them. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willing, but by reason of him who has subjected the same. What is the meaning of the creature? Creation was made subject to vanity. Why? I always say why. I should have said why. It is the meaning of the creation was made subject to vanity. Why? That it became corruptible. For that cause, and on that account, on what account? On account of you, he says, O man, for since you have taken a body mortal and liable to suffering, the earth too has received a curse and brought forth thorns and thistles, but that the heaven, when it is waxen old along with the earth, is to change afterwards to a better position. Perhaps the best known of all the so-called apostolic fathers, which that's a far cry from the truth as well, was a fellow by the name of Augustine. Augustine was a brilliant man. And he will take some of these things to extremes way beyond what people would normally think. Now, let me read this, and it's lengthy, but please stay with me just a little while. Augustine writes, having briefly explained the Lord's words, these will go away into everlasting punishment. It remains that he explained the connected words, but the righteous into life eternal. And I saw, he says, a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and there is no more sea. This will take place in the order which he has anticipated, declared in the words, I saw one sitting on the throne, from whose face heaven and earth fled. For as soon as those who are not written in the book of life have been judged and cast into eternal fire, the nature of which fire or the position in the world or universe, I suppose, is known to no man, unless perhaps the divine spirit revealed it to someone. Then shall the figure of this world pass away in a conflagration of universal fire, as once before the world was flooded with a deluge of universal water. And by this universal conflagration, the qualities of the corruptible elements which suited our corruptible bodies shall utterly perish, and our substance shall receive such qualities as well by the wonderful transmutation harmonized with our immortal bodies, so that as the world itself is renewed to some better thing, it is fitly accommodated to men, themselves renewed in their flesh to some better thing. Now again, the point has to be understood. These fellows are all preaching the same thing, the same error down through time. If you studied philosophy, I know you know who Anselm is. Anselm is the fellow who came up with the ontological argument as we understand it. And that's a good argument. It's a proof of God's existence. He was about 700 years after Augustine. But that doesn't necessarily mean he was not a disciple of Augustine, because he was. You write a book, 700 years later, somebody picks up the book and thinks it's the greatest thing that's ever been written, and then decides that he's really enamored by everything that you say or do. He's going to read everything else that you've said or written, and you'll see that he could nearly be in the same room. In fact, Erasmus took the view that all of those authors and all of the books that he had collected in his massive library, he said they were his very best friends. And he even conversed with them. That's an interesting statement coming from him, but that's another point that we need to come to later. Here's the thing. Anselm says, we believe that the physical mass of the world is to be transformed for the better, and that this will not occur until the number of elect men is filled up and the blessed city completed. Moreover, we believe that upon completion of this city, the transformation will no longer be delayed. Hence, we can infer that from the beginning, God planned to perfect both this world's physical nature and the city of rational natures at the same time. Now, he says more after that. Now, we're coming to the one that we've been wanting to come to for a little while. John Calvin. You know, Augustine lived about 1,000 years before Calvin and Luther and these fellows. And yet historians will tell you that Augustine perhaps contributed more to the Protestant Reformation than anyone else. And yet the two leading lights of the Protestant Reformation are sometimes referred to as Luther and Calvin. The fact of the matter is, Luther and Calvin both were tremendously influenced by Augustine. So much so, and I want to quote this to you because I want you to see the connection. John Calvin himself wrote, Augustine is so holy within me that if I wish to write a confession of my faith, I could do so with all fullness and satisfaction to myself out of his writings. He's truly a disciple of Augustine. Well, in his commentary, and I won't take the time to read all of it, in his commentary, particularly on Romans, the 8th chapter, you can go back to Isaiah 65 and Isaiah 66. Come over to 2 Peter 3 and verse 13. Even going into what he says about Revelation 21 and 1, you'll find that Calvin consistently takes the heaven, new heaven and new earth, or that heaven will be on earth doctrine literally. All right, commenting on Romans 8, he says, speaking of Paul, he teaches us that there is an example of the patience to which he has exhorted us, even in mute creatures. Now, we're talking about non-living humans. No, excuse me, I'm talking about that which is not human. I understand the passage to have this meaning. There is no element and no part of the world which, being touched, as it were, with a sense of its present misery, does not intensely hope for a resurrection. And then he says in regard to verse 20, God has given to everything its charge, and he has not only by a distinct order commanded what he would to be done, but also implanted inwardly the hope of renovation. In chapter 8, verse 21, he says of the creation, it shall sometime be made free, all the material creation, according to what Isaiah testifies. And then he says, thus the condemnation of mankind is imprinted on the heavens and on the earth and on all creatures. It hence also appears to what excelling glory the sons of God shall be exalted. For all creatures shall be renewed in order to amplify it and to render it illustrious. God will restore to a perfect state the world now fallen, together with mankind. But what that perfection will be to the beast as well as plants and metals, it is not meet nor right in us to inquire more cautiously, for the chief effect of the corruption is decay. Now, why do we want to center in on this fellow, John Calvin, a French Roman Catholic priest? Well, most of us, if we've studied church history, know that he broke with the Catholic Church. We know that he had to flee for his own safety to Geneva, Switzerland. And when he went there, he had the opportunity to spread his doctrines as far and wide as he possibly could. Now, in history, about this same time, in England, they were having quite an uproar about who ought to be the ruler. Bloody Mary was in vogue at that particular time. And to escape her wrath, a fellow by the name of John Knox fled Scotland. And of all places for him to go, he goes to Geneva, Switzerland. In Geneva, Switzerland, he becomes well acquainted with and very much a disciple of John Calvin. When Knox goes back over to Scotland, he becomes what we would see today as the founder of the Presbyterian Church. Now, again, time's getting a little bit light on me here, but I want to point out that when he came back to Scotland and he started teaching the doctrines, he's teaching the doctrines that he's learned from Calvin. Calvin's teaching the doctrines he's learned from Augustine. Augustine's learning the doctrines he's taught or been taught by those who are before him. And all of these centuries, 2,000 years nearly, not at that point, but now, this idea of a heaven on earth has been taught, been advocated by these fellows. No, it's not new. It's an old doctrine. And we would say in connection with that, just because it's old, it does not make it right. John Knox has a lot of influence on a man by the name of Robert Haldane. He is a Presbyterian, quote, theologian. Robert Haldane has a tremendous amount of influence on a man by the name of Alexander Campbell. What I hope you can see if you read the book is you can draw this line all the way back regarding Campbell, at least to Augustine, and perhaps before that. For me to say that this heaven on earth doctrine is a hangover of Calvinism might not be too far a stretch. But really, it goes beyond Calvin. But I want you to please see this in regard to these matters as well. It's even noted, and I almost put my tongue in my cheek when I say it's noted in Wikipedia, that Haldane had a significant influence on Campbell. Now, Alexander Campbell may be listed as being Scotch-Irish, but Alexander Campbell's mother and daddy were Scots. He was Scotch. He was Presbyterian. He was a Seceder Presbyterian, as a matter of fact. After he left the Seceder Presbyterian Church, what did he become? Baptist. Now, what people need to see in regard to these men in the so-called Restoration Movement in early beginnings, these men were coming out of darkness. They had not a full grasp of the truth. They were getting glimpses and giving glimpses of light, to be sure. But at the same time, there was so much they did not know, and they did not have the ability to explain. And when they did try to explain some things, it was in error. So I ask again the question, why would anybody quote the restoration leaders as authorities when it comes to this idea of heaven on earth? The Bible does not teach it. We must not teach it. And I want to close with this. By standing in opposition to it, those who stand in opposition to it will be accused of being troublemakers, dividing the church. But it is not we who are dividing or troubling Israel. This doctrine is false doctrine, this heaven on earth doctrine. And through the rest of this lectureship, we will have speakers to present the facts showing that it is a false doctrine. And that's why we want this to be sent as far and as wide as possible, so that people all around the country, both in the church and out of the church, this is popular both places, out of the church as well as in the church, can see something of the truth. And then, of course, hopefully make the appropriate responses to the error that's being taught by our brethren and by those in the denominational world. I know that most of y'all know Jason Rollo. I like to call him Rollo because it bugs him. But Jason is dealing with scholarship being a part of the problem. Because all these fellows that are the top world-known fellows advocating this heaven on earth doctrine, in magazine articles and other things, they are always identified as being, quote, Christian scholars. Well, you can take that kind of like a degree in history. people sometimes ask me, what can you do with a degree in history? I said, you can hang it on your wall. That's about it. We want to extend the Lord's invitation this morning. That hadn't changed. That's the truth. Since the day of Pentecost, when they were told to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, that should be and must be preached until the end of time itself. The doctrines of Christ do not grow old. The doctrines of Christ are eternal. And you and I understand that when we abide in the doctrine of Christ, we have the promise of eternal life. And it's not going to be a life on this miserable earth. We're going to have a life that is far beyond anything our minds can imagine. Borrowing again from Paul, when he was caught up to the third heaven, he saw things, he heard things that it was unlawful for him to mention, to speak about. And it's not because they're bad. It's because they're good. They're righteous. So if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God this morning, we pray that you will respond to the Lord's invitation and that you, as a Christian, if that be the case, need to correct wrongs, bring a reproach upon the church, you'll correct those so that things can be made right between you and God and you and your brethren. In any case, if you need to respond, won't you come now as we ask all to stand and sing.